Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you for laboring through that Old Testament passage, because it's hard to pronounce those names, isn't it? Well, if you don't think so, you ought to be up here. You want to come up next Sunday? No, I'm just kidding. Thank you, Robert. So glad you're here this morning. We have been preaching a series on spiritual victory or killing sin for the past 7 weeks. I said last week, and I fibbed a little bit, that that would be ending last week, but I began to pray about this and meditate on this all week, and I think we need to do one more. Not just one more, because this is a good connection place for the series I want to begin next Sunday morning, but one more because I think one more message puts this all together and brings us to the objective and goal that I mentioned last Sunday morning, which is the same goal the Apostle Paul had, as outlined in Colossians 1:28, where he said he's longing to stand at the judgment seat of Christ so that he can present every man in the church at Colossae, and by virtue of the whole church age, every man perfect or mature in Christ. So that's the goal of the series. We're trying to encourage you to deal with sin in your life, to literally kill it. As John Owen said, if you are not killing sin, sin is killing you. So we're encouraging you on a daily basis to put these principles into practice, and they're all headed toward this particular goal. And before we get into the text, I want to say welcome to my grandson and my granddaughter, Kelsey and Josh Lonis, who are home from college, from Louisville, from Boyce College. And if they look especially erudite and wise today, you'll know it's they finished their semester. So glad to have Josh and Kelsey with us this morning. Back to our text. Let me give you a little spiritual, historical, contextual background. Ezra 7 marks the return of Ezra, the scribe, and the Babylonian envoy back from Babylonian captivity. You know by this time that this particular part of the Old Testament is describing historically the 70-year Babylonian captivity for the nation of Israel. They've been there for 70 years, and then slowly God began to work in the hearts of the kings over there in Babylon, and they began to let the people come back to Jerusalem, and there were three or four particular returns or deportations, and Ezra is the leader of the second return from the 70-year captivity. So he's sandwiched right in the middle. And he is a very, very spiritual man. He is a man that we will see this morning who is literally saturated with the Word of God. Now, there were two other leaders who led the people back. There was Zerubbabel, who was a construction man. He was a builder, and you had to have a builder because the whole city of Jerusalem had been overthrown and burned with fire. You remember how Nehemiah rode his horse all around the city and surveyed it because he was going to be a governor? And Nehemiah looked at the mess and he said, "There were places that I came to that my horse couldn't climb over it. The rocks were strewn, the buildings were burned, it was all torn down, at least part of it." And Nehemiah was the man who was the construction helper along with Zerubbabel. And then Zerubbabel is a construction man, and then Ezra is right smack dab in the center of this group of men, and he is the spiritual leader. He is a great man of God. And I would just say at the outset this morning, I want to be like Ezra. Ezra is a great man of God, and there are character qualities that we'll see this morning in Ezra's life that we ought to, every one of us that know the name of Christ, ought to emulate, we ought to follow, we ought to imitate these great, great character qualities that Ezra has. So all the people, as you'll notice in the passage that Pastor Robert read, all the people are coming back with Ezra, at least a partial deportation. The choir, the singers, all the people, the worship leaders, they come back to Jerusalem with him. Isn't that interesting? Wasn't just a construction job, because they needed more than a building program. They need for the Word of God to be in the temple. And that's where Ezra slides in, because for 70 years he's been working on the Word of God back in Babylon. The need here is also for the worship of God to be filling the temple. The need is also for the name of God to be proclaimed in the temple. And that's what's going on here in verse 7. Ezra is able to do this. He's able to congeal and construct and bring things back together that are physical, but most importantly, he is a great man of God spiritually. Now you'll notice, verse 10 tells us that the good hand of God was, verse 6 rather, and verse 9 tells us that the good hand of God was upon him. And then verse 10 begins with the word for, which is why God was prospering and blessing him in an extraordinary manner. So God is just touching Ezra's life. He's blessing him. He's bringing this contingency back from Babylon. Everything's going so well, and it's because the good hand of the Lord is upon him. But backtrack just a moment. It's beyond just the good hand of the Lord is upon him. It's because Ezra is an obedient man. He is a very, very godly and spiritual man. And what we're going to do this morning is take his life, take his example, take his portrait, and overlay it over our lives and what each of us ought to be under following Christ. No matter where we are in our spiritual walk, let me just tell you, there is yet more progress that you can make. And all of us, I think, this morning that are saved ought to want to get to that next level of glorifying God in everything. And one of the ways we mature, one of the ways we grow to that next level, is scattered throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, there are godly men and women who are worthy of our emulation. And as we study them, as we're going to do one of them this morning, they pull us up to that next spiritual level. They help us follow the Lord in a deeper way. And this is something of what the Apostle Paul had hoped to see as he wrote the Corinthians. Remember, Paul started the Corinthian church. It had been 5 years since he's been back to visit it when you come to 1 Corinthians. And we find out that Paul's very displeased with the Corinthian church because they're not moving forward in Christ-likeness in a way that they should. And so Paul writes to them in chapter 11 and says, "Be ye therefore followers, be ye therefore imitators of Christ, even as I am of Christ." In other words, get your act together. You're immature. You're following men instead of following Christ. You're still babes in the faith when you should be adults. And they were spiritually languishing. So Paul seems to have a burden on his heart. He seems to be speaking and writing with pathos. As he says in 11:1 and 4:16 of Corinthians, "Follow me. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow my example as I follow the Lord." Every one of us this morning needs people who are further out ahead of us in the Christian walk that we can follow their footsteps. It's not just enough to say, "Well, I go to First Baptist Church and I follow the teaching of Pastor Bowser." We need to follow and emulate people who are literally in shoe leather following Jesus Christ every day and growing in spiritual maturity in Him. That's really the idea of Hebrews chapter 11 as we look at that great faith chapter. And the Bible says repeatedly, by faith Abraham, and by faith Sarah, and by faith Moses. And what that is, it's an invitation to look into their lives and see what made them what they were. And it's an invitation for us to deepen our faith like they did. Did not the Lord Jesus say in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, listen to this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." It is very important who is leading us. It is very important who is discipling us, because this always has a trickle-down effect. And that's what we're going to see this morning in the life of Ezra. He's a mighty Old Testament man of God. He is saturated with the Word of God. What a great example to emulate and mimic and follow. So for the rest of your time, our time, I want us to look at the example of Ezra. And as we observe certain traits about Ezra, I pray that those traits will become more and more true in your life. Now, just a little bit of background and contextual look. Ezra was a scribe in Old Testament Israel, which means he was called to handle and touch the Word of God every day of his life. And he was called to be a student of the Word and all the collation of the commentaries around the Word. He had given his life to this, and he was a great scribe of the Old Testament. He gave himself unusually to the Word of God. He was also part for most of his life of the Babylonian captivity, which meant he was raised and did all this in a pagan land. Kind of a tough thing to do, isn't it? To be completely, totally sold out to the Word of God and to be a scribe and handle the Holy Scriptures every day, but live in a Babylonian culture like he did. He was also, the Bible says, a priest. He was one of those rare individuals who was both a scribe, he handled the Word of God, and he was a priest. He became a go-between between God and man. And so safely, as we put all those things together, I think it's safe to say that his life was wholly given to serving the Lord. Ezra is a great character whose life is sold out to the ministering of the Word of God. Some have speculated, John MacArthur being one, that Ezra may have knew the Bible better, the Old Testament better, than any other man who ever lived. Some have even suggested that Ezra had the whole Bible memorized. Now, you understand he didn't have the New Testament, so he had 39 books of the Old Testament, perhaps at least the remaining few historical books. He had them all memorized. Some speculate that Ezra is the author of the unnamed Psalm, Psalm 119. You know, that is an unnamed Psalm. We typically attribute it to David, but those who are scholars of the Psalms don't think it is David's. And so maybe this is Ezra's psalm, Psalm 119, which means volumes if you read that psalm. Every verse, 173 verses, is all about the Word of God. Whoever the author of that psalm is, he's saturated with the Word of God. Maybe it was Ezra. Suffice it to say, Ezra is a significant man in the life of Israel. He's one of the three leaders who brought the people back from Babylonian captivity. He's in the land. He's leading. He's handling the Word of God. His name, by the way, means Jehovah helps. Isn't that interesting? Jehovah helps. And certainly that could be placarded over his life, how the Lord had helped him. And the idea of the words three times in the passage, the good hand of the Lord was upon him, are really what we need more than anything else this morning. As I look at my role as your pastor, having been here a long, long time, as I look at your place in the church with your spiritual gifts, more than anything else in all the world, we need to say with Ezra, the good hand of the Lord God is upon me. Now, all that in mind, that's my introduction. I want to give you four things, four character qualities that we see in Ezra that make him a portrait of a man of God, a mature man of God, and make him someone in the Old Testament that we ought to be emulating. This is what drew Ezra's life under the hand of God. He's a portrait of a mature man of God, and they can be somewhat of a checklist in our lives as we seek to grow in the next week or month or year. We can look at these four things, and that's all I'm giving you this morning are the four headings. We can say, Lord, would you help me be this? Would you help me be that? Would you help me in my walk with you that I have all four of these virtues in my life? Because then you're emulating this great, great man of God. So let's begin with number one. Let me give you all four so in case we don't get to the last one or two. Number one, Ezra was a great man of God because he had a resolute heart. He was a great man of God because he had a resolute heart. Number two, he was a great man of God because he had a diligent mind. He set in his heart to seek to study the Word of God. Number three, he not only had a resolute heart and a diligent mind, but he had an obedient will. He had an obedient will. And number four, he had a witnessing life. He had a witnessing life. The fire that was in his bones came out of his mouth, and he taught others, he preached to others, he witnessed to others, he discipled others, and all the wonderful spiritual truths that God had taught him. So let's begin with number one. He had a resolute heart. The first significant character quality thing that I see worthy of our emulation in Ezra's life is in 10b. Everything in Ezra's life placed deep within him by God. He was a deep man of God with a resolute heart. He had a determined heart. Notice it says in 10a, for Ezra had prepared or literally set his heart upon the Lord. A couple of things about that first point. He had a prepared heart. In my New King James Bible, it's translated prepared. In some of your other translations, it's translated set. They really both mean the same thing. They're very important words. The verb prepared, as I have it, carries the idea of being firmly committed to a course of action. Firmly committed to a course of action, such that you are immovable, you're unwaverable in that course of action. The word prepared also signifies being established, means being fixed. Means be prepared in a particular pursuit. In fact, this is interesting. You ought to note this in your Bible or on your notes, that this same root word for prepared was used back in Genesis to portray God's intentional acts when he created the heavens and the earth. Think about that. Monumental work of God to create the heavens and the earth. And this word was used back in connection with that to show us how intentional God was to set in place all of creation. From the smallest molecule to the most majestic universe, God was intently putting all those things in place to glorify himself. The verb prepared carries the idea of pursuing a determined purpose in order to bring something to pass. A synonymous way of saying this is the word fixed intention, or settled determination, or resolute action. Let me just pause right there for a moment. How many people do you know who have prepared or set their heart on the Word of God and spiritual things so that that is preeminent and priority in their life? I mean, all the people, the busy highways and byways of life, all the people we rub shoulders with, people we go to Bible studies with, people that we meet in the grocery stores, people that become our friends in the neighborhood, how many of them do you know who have really prepared or set their heart on the Word of God? Unfortunately, so many today that name the name of Christ are like the double-minded man of James 1, who the Bible says is tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike, people are so easily caught up in that. They so easily find those strange winds of doctrine pulling them away. They so easily alter the course of their lives. They so easily sign up for ministry in the church, and then they fade away. They show up for class, and they don't go beyond a week. They join the church. They go in the front door and walk out the back door. They have no idea what it is to be mature, to be a believer who has a prepared, resolute, determined heart. This is the character quality of Ezra that we so need to see this morning. This is precisely how it was that Ezra applied himself to the Word of God. In fact, everything in verse 10 really revolves around the Word of God. All these character qualities that I'm going to give you this morning, four of them, it all comes out of, flows from the Word of God. It's the primacy, it's the centrality of the Word of God. Ezra's heart was resolute toward the Word of God. He was not a man of many pursuits. He was a man like the Apostle Paul with a single pursuit, as Paul said, "This one thing I do." My friends, this is the kind of man you want to follow. This is the kind of man I want to follow. Ezra is that man. And please notice something else. He prepared his heart. We've seen the meaning of the word preparation or set or prepared. But look at the word heart. The word heart here in the Hebrew means the center or the middle of something and is used for the physical organ of the body that pumps blood to the entire body. Metaphorically, and that's how it's being used here, it signifies a person's inner life. It refers to the depths of a person's soul. It refers to the core of someone's being. It refers to the fiber of their spirit. It refers to the very center of their inner life. This is where we could say Ezra was set. The word connotes intellect, the emotions, and the will. It refers to the entirety of the inner person, my mind and how I think, my heart and how I feel, my will and how I choose. Now, when our culture refers to the heart, it refers to feelings. It refers exclusively to emotions. But in the Hebrew culture, the word heart, the mindset when they said heart, meant that every inch and every ounce of my life in the inside is given over to God. It denotes the intellect by which we analyze and compare and understand things. It denotes the emotions and feelings by which we feel and love and desire people and God and the things of God. It refers to your volition, the way you make choices in the course of your life. And I want you to notice that Ezra set the entirety of his inner being upon the Word of God. He placed the Word of God at the center of everything. And in reality, when it says he placed himself under the Word of God, he is in reality saying, I place myself under God, because you can't divorce the Word of God from the person of God. He is wholehearted. He is all in. And again, I challenge you. You and I need to be like this man. How easy it is for us to look for an easier path. But those who are mature in the Lord set the course of their life, and they're very prepared, they're very determined, and it starts from the inside, the core of their being, their heart. Everything revolves, my friend, around your heart, your mind, your emotions, and your will, subservient to and surrendered to the Holy Spirit using His Word in your life. I know that you probably think I'm a bit of an addict to puritanical people, but I do read a lot of Puritans, and of course one of my favorite 17th century puritanical preachers is Jonathan Edwards. In fact, I'm so crazy about Jonathan Edwards, I have his picture in my office. I do have some Cub players in my office, but that's stretching it a little far when you put the Cubs beside Jonathan Edwards, and on this side of my wall I have Charles Spurgeon. The reason I love John Edwards is because he was such an amazing man of God. He was not converted until he was a teenager. He grew up in a pastor's home, but he was never saved. But when he was a teenager, he was converted, and in the first year of his life after conversion, at about 17, he sat down, and beginning at age 18, he wrote his resolutions. And I've alluded to those over the years. 70 resolutions that would be like a moral compass for Jonathan Edwards' life, that he would use, and he would review these directions every year, and he would continue to hone them and shape them that they are closely aligned to the Word of God. So this is a written statement of the purpose of his life at 18 years of age. Can you imagine that? And listen to the first thing. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory for my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, now or never so in the myriad of ages to come. In other words, to make it simple, Jonathan Edwards said at 18, I will do everything. I resolve to do everything I do to the glory of God. Now, somewhere along the line, Edwards picked up that someone, maybe it was his father, a pastor, his grandfather, but he picked up this thought that at any given moment in the world, someone was the best Christian on the earth. Now think about that with me. I think he was right. Somewhere, someplace this morning in this world, there is the best Christian of our generation. Now he might slip to second before the day is over. But generally speaking, Edwards thought that somewhere in the world, there's the best Christian. And the best Christian, of course, number one, lives his life to the glory of God. Amen? So I believe Edwards could be on to something. Now listen as I read a few more of these resolutions. Number two, Edwards writes, resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention and contrivance to promote the aforementioned things. In other words, his number one purpose is to live every day in every way to the glory of God. And number two, it's I'm continually endeavoring to hone that and to work on that and to make that more perfect in my life. Number three, resolved, if ever I shall fall and grow dull so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. In other words, if I slip anywhere in keeping these things and it comes to my mind, I repent and say, God, help me never to go back there again. Number four, resolve never to do any manner of things, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what it tends to the glory of God, nor can, nor be, nor suffer it if I can avoid it. Number five, resolve that never to lose one moment of time, but to improve the most profitable way I possibly can. Number six, I'm not going to do all 70, by the way. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. And number seven, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do as if it were the last hour of my life. Now here's a young man who emulated Ezra of the Old Testament and took God seriously. Amen? Would you say this morning, I present my life a living and holy sacrifice to you, Lord, every inch and every ounce of me, from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, all of my time, all of my talent, all of my treasure, everything that I am, have, or ever will be. God, it is sold out to you. My life is a blank check. I've signed it over to you, God. You write in the amount. You tell me what you would have me do. Ezra was that kind of a man. Jonathan Edwards was that kind of a man. But remember, those men were flesh and blood men like you and me. They lived in homes like we live. They had wives and husbands like we do. There are people who face challenges and difficulties of life. But nevertheless, they were sold out to Christ. They had resolute hearts. That was Jonathan Edwards. He set his heart to seek and to do what God wanted him to do. And if we're going to have a mature congregation, if we're to be ever growing spiritually, we need this resolution. We need this determination, this purposeful thinking, this single-minded, unwavering steadfastness. These, my friends, are the marks of spiritual maturity. Write the second one down. He had a resolute heart that set his mind and heart on spiritual things. But secondly, he had a diligent mind. He had a diligent mind. Notice verse 10 of Ezra chapter 7. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek and study the law of God, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, I want to talk to you real quickly before we get into this second one about the importance of the mind. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and that you do what with your mind? Be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible, Old and New Testament, hammers away continually on the renewal of the mind. How important it is for you and I as Christians this morning to renew our minds, to see the importance of spiritual growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be directly attached to the mind. Someone I was reading this week said, the day that we stop learning is the day we stop growing. Who knows where Ezra is at this particular point in his book, chapter 7. Wherever he is, as I've already alluded, he knows the Bible better than anybody else. We don't know exactly where he was. Some have said he memorized all the scriptures, but notice, in spite of all that historical strength and background, he's still setting his mind and heart on the Word of God. No matter how mature he is, and I guarantee you, this man's a mature man. He has been in Babylonian captivity. He stood fast and held fast to the Word of God for all those many years, and now he's coming home to Jerusalem, and he is a man ready to go continually. Every one of us here this morning needs to set our heart to seek and to study God's Word. In fact, let me share with you what I found out. This is kind of a deplorable thing for me in a way. The more I learn, the more I learn of the Word of God, the more I realize how little I know. And after 44 years of preaching and studying, that's a little bit difficult for me to admit. But the more I study the Word, the more I know the Word of God, the more I know how much more I need to know. And I need these deeper truths of the Bible. That was Ezra. He understood that. And every one of us today need to understand the importance of giving our minds to the Word of God. But I want you to also know the imperative here to study. The word study here in verse 10 really means to seek. And it really underscores the diligent search to know God in the truth that he has given us. So the word study is a very powerful word, to seek something out that's very valuable and specifically in a diligent searching way to know the Word of God, to know what God has written down for us in objective revelation, to know what God has inscripturated in his Word. It's an aggressive seeking. It's to seek with care. It's to search out. It's to investigate. Ezra, in other words, was digging into the scriptures. He was investigating the truth of the Word of God and all the companion commentaries that had been written by now. You need to understand that not only was Ezra holding together as a scribe the Word of God in the Old Testament, but all the massive collections of words and tomes and other things written about the Word of God, massive amounts of paper where scribes wrote things down that they received as they taught the Word of God and they studied it. That's what Ezra was doing. He is diligently digging into the Scriptures. He's investigating the truth of the Scriptures. He's probing into all its various parts. He's surveying the whole. He's measuring every part. He's striving to understand its meaning. He's grasping at what God is saying. He's not content to swim over just the surface waters of the Word of God. He wants to dive down deep, deep, deep and get the depth of things that God has placed into his Word. He must plunge deeper and deeper in order to know God. He is a man like God wants every one of us, including your pastor, to be, with a hunger, consumed with a hunger to know God, consumed with a passion to know God's Word. Such a hunger, I share with you this morning, ought to be in the heart of every one of us. We are a generation, my friends, who have been literally inundated with the Word of God. Most of us have 25 or 30 or 40 or 50 Bibles in our house. If you don't have that on paper, you have it on your iPhone somewhere or your iPad. Scores and scores of Bibles and commentaries and Bible helps, but never has there been a generation of Christians in the Western church that have been so weak. Never has the church faced such spiritual weakness as we face now, where men are messing around with the Word of God and changing its meaning and translating different things that in ways they shouldn't be translated. The whole reign of the charismatic movement just ushering itself into the church with all kinds of weird craziness. And if you don't believe that's true, just turn on YouTube and go to a guy like Benny Hinn and see him flailing all over the platform and people by the thousands screaming. And he's writhing and flailing and saying God's all over him. And they bring someone over close to him and he blows on them and they go into this trance. My friends, that is from the pit of hell. And we need to be mature Christians who understand these things. We aren't content to just skim the surface of the Word of God. So Ezra is consumed with a hunger to know God's Word. 1 Peter 2:2, you're familiar with this. Peter says this to every Christian, that we're to be like or as newborn babes in that we what? Crave the milk of the Word of God. That's the way our spiritual lives are to be noted. We're to be like or we're to be as newborn babes that crave the Word of God. I have a newborn babe in our family. Little Hudson is 6 months old, and man, does he crave the bottle. I mean, he loves that bottle every couple of hours. Jen and Paul are trying to get him onto some solid things like mashed potato. We were over there on Thursday, and Jen was giving him mashed potatoes, and he was going, he didn't really like the taste of those. He wants his bottle. And that's the way we ought to be. When we come to the church house, we should never be doing this, looking at our watches, trying to get out, thinking how we can fit this all in, you know, 55 minutes and out. No, we ought to be coming here saying, oh, Holy Spirit, work in our pastor so I can dig deeper, I can dive deeper into the Word of God, and I can have this passion for the Word of God like a little baby does for milk the first year of his life. Listen to the psalmist in 119:40. Behold, I long for your precepts. I long for them. Listen to the psalmist in 119:33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep them to the end. So listen to the psalmist in 119:34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law. Did not Jesus say in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Sad to say that so many professing Christians today, it's an abundance of physical things that they want and not the abundance of the Word of God. And by the way, if your priorities are physical things over and above the Word of God, they will destroy your passion for spiritual truth. Look at Ezra 7:10 again with me, our text. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He has prepared his heart to study the law of the Lord and to notice, teach its statutes and its ordinances. That's really a little metaphorical way of saying he wants to know all of the Word of God. He wants to know all the Word of God. He wants to preach the whole counsel of God. He wants things that are doctrinal. He wants things that are dutiful. He just wants the whole thing. God has given you a mind. You and I are made in the image of God. We're not donkeys. You know, we're not rocks. We actually have a mind with the powers of reason and analysis and comparison and investigation. And in all of this, God has given us a mind so that we can, with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, study this book and continue for 40 or 60 or 70 years knowing the Word of God and emulating what Jesus says in the Word and following great men of God in the Bible, and we can grow into spiritual maturity. I guarantee you. But tragically, so many Christians want some other things. So, he had a resolute heart. He had a diligent mind, number three, and quickly, he had an obedient will. It's not enough to have it in your head, is it? It's got to be in your life. It's got to be lived out in your life. That which we study, that which we teach, is not just for cognitive understanding. We study it, we put it together, we collate it like I'm doing this morning, and we share it so that we can put it to practice. It's not so that on the way home we can say, well, there's about a 5 over 10 the pastor did this morning. You know, he's on a grading scale of 1 to 10. He did about a 5. And then next week, oh, pastor, you really hit a home run this morning. It's really interesting the responses pastors get to their preaching. It ought to be, Lord, God's given me my mind. The pastor dumped a load of truth in my mind. Now let me go home and see how I can live it out this week to your glory, to your honor, to your praise. He had an obedient will. It's got to be lived out in your life. Notice how verse 20 reads. Let me make sure I've got the right verse here. I don't think it's 20, it's 10. Okay, our text, 10. Note the little word and over in verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and, what are the next three words? To do them. And to do them. It couples what he has given preceding to this with what follows. He studied the law of the Lord and he practiced it. That's a mature man, that he might do it, that he might practice it. This is a mature man of God. And this word practice here is a very important word. It carries the idea of expending energy in the pursuit of something. Now, I think most of you know that the New Testament was written in Greek and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Amen? And the New Testament is very grammatically flowery. It's full of all kinds of precise language and grammatical phraseology and verb tenses and syntax. But the beauty of the Hebrew is different in that it's all about words. It's about the beauty of the Hebrew language, words and many words and many words and many more Hebrew words. And when you come to a word like we have here in the text, practice it, it's really just a word in the Hebrew that's ready to be unleashed. It's the idea of expending energy in the pursuit of something. That's the purpose. Ezra in chapter 7 and verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it or to practice it." The idea there is to expend energy, pursuit of something. Now let me give you a couple of other places. This same Hebrew word, remember Hebrew words are full of imagination, they're full of power. This word, same word, is used of Noah's strenuous efforts in building the ark in Genesis chapter 6. Noah's strenuous efforts in building the ark in Genesis chapter 6. Now just think this morning for a moment with Noah out there putting the planks of that ark together for so many, many, many years with his sons. You know, plank after plank, he's putting them down so that they can walk on them and they can go higher to the next level and higher to the next level. That's exactly what this word is saying metaphorically. Ezra is walking the plank. He is studying the Word of God and he is giving what he's teaching and preaching to the people, and he does it with a very passionate view of his life. Ezra is not a let go and let God do it kind of guy. He is not a Puritan, you know, quietist who sits back and does nothing but meditate with blood and sweat and toil and tears, the grace of God expending energy. He lives out the truth of the Word of God and he shares it with other people. No doubt he was praying all along as well. No doubt he was encouraging people coming back from Babylon to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So there's this Hebrew word, practice or do. The other place that's significant that it's used is Genesis 33:17 of Jacob building his house. If any of you have ever built a house, and many of you have, you know the labor that goes in. It's a labor-intensive occupation. This word that we're talking about in Ezra 10 was also 6:10 was also used in Exodus 25 multiple times for the tabernacle workers building the Ark of the Covenant. In every one of those images, what do you see? You see the effort, you see action, you see great energy expended in pursuing a task. And that's what Ezra is saying to the people who are coming back from Babylonian captivity. This is what I'm calling for. Study the Word of God. Practice it. Listen to what I'm teaching you so you can do it. That's exactly what we're called to do in the New Testament. We're never called to levitate the Christian life. You know, we kind of, at some point, just kick our navigation in and we just float. Never called to do that. We're called to be diligent. We're called to do the Word of God. We're called to practice the Word of God. Listen to what Jesus said. We're talking about effort now. How we should energize our Christian lives when, especially deep temptation that we've been talking about comes against us. Listen to this one. Jesus says in Matthew 5:29, if you're right, eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. In other words, going back to where we've been studying in recent weeks about sin, whatever radical steps you and I need to take to kill sin and pursue moral purity, do them. Do them. Matthew 5:42, listen to the action in this verse. Jesus said, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. In fact, if you're reading that in the Greek, it's in the imperative, give till it hurts. Jesus is calling us this morning to practice what we preach and teach. And Jesus is saying, look at Ezra, this very mature man of the Old Testament, this Old Testament scribe. He said he did this. He lived this way. He practiced what he studied and preached. And notice Jesus said, if you do this, Ezra did it, you will be blessed by doing it. Listen to Paul. Think about the action here of the Christian life. He goes beyond the indicative and the imperative where you get to the point of spending your all for the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all want run, but one who receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, the prize, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore I run, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not with one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might become disqualified. Boy, the action that Paul and Ezra encourage us to put into the Christian life. Paul says in Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Action. 1 Timothy 4:7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself more and more unto godliness. These are all calls to action. This is where Ezra was. He had an obedient will. I wonder where you are this morning in your Christian life. Where do you need to be putting the Word of God into action? I guarantee you, if you just meditate on that for a few minutes, the Holy Spirit will start popping things up in your mind and telling you, well, you need to be better over here. You need to be more resolute over there. You need to be more diligent here. You need to be more obedient here. The Holy Spirit will do that. Number four, and finally, Ezra is a great portrait of a man of God because of his witnessing life. He had a witnessing life. In other words, whatever it takes, he said, I'm going to pass this truth on to other people. And I wonder where you and I are in all of this. Because this truth that we hold so dear and so precious as a church needs to be passed on. It must go forth from this place. This place is just a conduit for truth. A number of years ago, a couple of our men gave me a little plaque of wood with a piece of conduit across it. And it was an encouragement to me on one of my anniversaries here to be continually a conduit for proclaiming and preparing and passing out the Word of God. And that's what Ezra is saying here. In our study of the Word, we can't stop there. We can't block up the system. We can't have stagnant water. We have to study it. We have to practice it. And we have to use it and speak it in the lives of others. So notice the order again in verse 10. Study and practice. And now you have a platform upon which you can teach the Word. If you're not practicing, please don't try and teach it. Back when I was pastoring in the deep south, Tennessee, and there was a phenomenon, maybe it's still down there, that everybody saved. You know, you go knocking on doors and everybody and their pet dog saved down there. But so many of those people that are saved, if you went to the local honky-tonk and bar on Saturday night, you would find them half drunk there. And that's kind of typical back in the 70s of the south. That's what Ezra is crying out against. If you're going to have a witnessing life, if you're going to know the Word of God, you've got to be a conduit through which the Word of God can pass. You've got to study it and practice it, and you have to teach. This is one of those vivid words again. When we think of teaching, we think of somebody standing up behind a lectern like I am, spouting forth information. But the word for teach here, look at it in verse 10, that word means to goad or to prod, such as the prodding of an ox to move the ox along. You can get the imagery. Here's this 1,000-pound ox, and he's not really too happy about working today. So you have to get a sharp stick, and you got to goad him. You got to prod him on. And this is what Ezra is saying our teaching should be from one mind to another mind. If I'm going to help you spiritually, I have to exhort you in love, and I have to help you move on to another place, so sometimes my preaching and teaching and discipling will be perilously uncomfortable. Someone said to the pastor in another church somewhere, Pastor, how did you do today? Well, he says, I went, and he said, I afflicted the comfortable, and I comforted the afflicted, and I afflicted the comfortable. And so he did a pretty good job, if that's what he did. And notice this prodding effect. This prodding effect will not have a harming effect or a dulling effect on our lives. It means a sharpening effect. Ezra stood before the Word of God and the people of God, and because of his study and his living of the truth flowing through him, he was able by the Spirit of God to prod these people into obedience to the Word of God. Now think about that. These people had not been in Jerusalem since they were little kids at best. Remember, Daniel was the first group that went over. And they were the best of the men in the land of Israel, and they took them over, and they inculcated them in the Babylonian society. And then year after year after year, they took these Jewish people, and they did mind control. They literally brainwashed them in the Babylonian culture, and then they let them go in three deportations back to Israel, and pretty much all they know, other than what Ezra has been preaching and teaching, is Babylonianism. It'd be like going to University of Wisconsin at Madison and just being dropped in there, having been there for years and years and years, and all of a sudden you're confronted with ideologies and philosophies and scripture or non-scriptural offerings of things, and it's hard for you to even fathom it having grown up in another culture. So that's what's going on here. He taught, notice verse 10 says, statutes and ordinances. He taught the whole counsel of God. He taught it all. He didn't want to hold anything back. He taught everything. And I think it's only by the grace of God that Ezra could do it. It's only by the grace of God that we could do it. I just want you to know this morning that I want to be like Ezra. If there's anything I want for this church as the church goes on and I go on a bit longer, if there's anything I want the good hand of God to be upon us. I want to be a church and a pastor and a pastoral staff that are faithful to the Word of God. Now, if that's going to happen, let me give you some action steps. There are four of them. Number one, you've got to master the Word. Master the Word. Know its storyline. Know its doctrinal truths. Know its compelling characters, like we've talked about one this morning. So master the Word. Number two, magnify the Word. Elevate it into its special place in your life. Give it a place of preeminence in your life. Have Bibles everywhere. Have them in your car. Have them in your office. Have them in your desk. Have Bibles everywhere. Obey its commands. Follow its examples. Number three, memorize the Word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Memorize the Word. In order to hide it in your heart, there must be internalizing of it. There must be memorizing. Number four, meditate on the Word. Meditate on the Word. Picture a cow chewing its cud. The cow, grew up with cows, I know a bit about them. On the dairy farm I grew up on, the cow has two or three stomachs. It eats the grass or the hay, and then it puts it down into the first stomach, and then it brings it up a bit later and regurgitates it and chews it and gets some more benefit from it. So that's what we are to do to the Word of God. We're to memorize it, we're to meditate on it, and finally we're to minister the Word of God. Speak it to others. Encourage them with the Word. Comfort them with the Word. I have found over these years that the more I study the Word and try to live it and practice it and proclaim it, the more the Word owns me, where I can become what I think every pastor ought to be, a one-horse train. And that is, it's all the Word of God and nothing more. I'm learning as I get older that the purpose for my life is narrowing down more and more and more and more and more every year. So it's pretty much for Sandy and I right now, it's all the Word of God. That's all I really want to read about. That's all I really want to look at. I want to read around commentaries that are good for me. So it's pretty much the Word of God and nothing else. And that's what we do as we bring this series to a conclusion this morning. We emulate Ezra. We lift him up as the portrait of a mature man of God. And now we take these four action points and we start following them. And we start tracing and marking. Are we really growing into spiritual maturity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for Ezra, the scribe of the Old Testament. It will be a supreme joy to meet him in heaven one day and to just see what kind of a man he was. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and Timothy and that great example you've given. We just ask, Father, that as a church that we would move more and more, deeper and deeper into spiritual maturity, that each of our lives individually will be marked by these four steps, these four pictures, these four determinations that Ezra has written about in his life. God, we pray that we would be like Jonathan Edwards and have this clean and holy and pure, passionate heart to glorify you and you alone. Be careful, Father, to dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray you'd bless the service tonight. Help Robert as he prepares this afternoon to preach, and bless our time of fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen.